Good morning, church. If you're a guest with us today, my name is Greg Kraft. I'm one of the ministers here on staff at Cedar Creek, and we want to say welcome. Thank you for joining us today. We are at the end of a series called The Problem with God. And one of the premises of this is everybody has a problem with God. Believers, non-believers, they just might be a little bit different, but we all have some sort of a problem, some sort of concern with God. Whether we want to give voice to that or not is a different thing, but I think everyone has a concern, something that doesn't make sense in our lives, something we try to maybe retrofit to our world. On the screen right now, you'll see some numbers. Pop those up. They should be 4, 5, 17, 21, and 40. 4, 5, 17, 21, and 40. Now, I see some of you on your devices now getting on Hoosier Lottery right now to see if those are the winners. Now, if you bought tickets, I already know you've already checked by now for those numbers. But these numbers are just part of something that's of much more value than the lottery. This is much more important than Powerball. This is much more important than the daily cash drawing. This is just a snapshot of some of the things in God's Word. Let me go ahead and just give these to you. There are 4 Gospels, 5 poetic books, there's 17 historical books, 17 prophetic books, 21 epistles, 40 authors over 40 generations. And that's just scratching the surface of the Word of God. And that's what we want to talk about today, is the problem with the Word of God. Can you trust it? Can you trust it? Throughout this series, we've been looking at it not only from our standpoint, but someone who is not a believer in Jesus yet. Do they have a problem with this? Could they put some questioning in this? And one of the things I want to throw out on the front end, remember, Christian, when believers behave badly, God gets the blame. When believers behave badly, God gets the blame, and His Word gets tossed in there too, that that's not really true because look how they behave. Fair or not, that's kind of how it plays out. But just let me give you a few more facts about the Bible before we actually get into some of the concerns people have. Has 1,189 chapters, 929 chapters in the Old Testament and 260 in the New. It was written over a 1,500-year span. It was written by kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, and scholars. It was written in the wilderness, in dungeons, in palaces. It was written during different times, written in times of war, times of peace, different moods as well, times of great joy, also times of great sorrow. 3 continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Word of God, can you trust it? Interesting facts, even with Bible apps and all the technology today, the printed Word is still one of the best-selling books of all time. One source I looked at says there are every 3 seconds a Bible sold. So there's 273,000 Bibles sold a day. There's 6 billion books, hard books, hardcover of the Bible out there. I find that interesting. Not only is it the best-selling book of all time, it's also the most often shoplifted book of all time. I'm not sure what to do with that. If they're stealing something, but they're stealing God's Word, somehow that maybe can make some sense. But it's interesting, the power of this Word. And this Word is something that people have been trying to change and squelch and put aside and get rid of forever. Open up your Bibles or your YouVersion or however you decide to access the Scriptures and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. For those of us in church, this is a well-known Scripture, but it just kind of sets the tone with this. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and following says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture is God-breathed. Those 40 authors over 40 generations had the Holy Spirit, had the hand of God on them as they wrote this book. So, with technology today and science today and just kind of the current culture, the popular narrative, it's easy to doubt God's work. It's kind of an archaic book. It's outdated. How can it be relevant today? It's 2,000 years old or better. But you know what? There's always been doubters. Always been doubters. Go to Luke 24. And this is part of the road to Emmaus story. And I want to look at verses 25 through 27. And this is where followers of Jesus have witnessed his crucifixion. He's dead. Everything they'd banked on for these 3 years is now was in the ground, dead, crucified. But then they go to the tomb. The tomb's empty. So all their hope, everything they've banked on is now gone. So they're heading back home and they're downtrodden, their faces downcast. Man, we really thought this would be it. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought we could hold on to this. This was going to be the difference. And isn't that true for us as well? When we bank all our stuff on this and it doesn't work out like we thought it would, our hopes are crushed. I didn't think it was going to be this way. I never thought it was going to be this way. Jesus is traveling with these two as a stranger. He has not been revealed to them. They think he's just a traveler who doesn't have a clue. You don't even know what's been going on? Let me tell you about it, they're saying. This is big news. And then he said to them in verse 25, he said, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Did you not pay attention? Did you not listen to what the prophets had said, what they have written down about the coming Messiah? What the psalmist said about the suffering? What Isaiah has written? This is not new stuff. They're doubters then, and these guys are believers. They're firsthand account. They're witnesses of him, and they're doubting as well. So I think we can give people today a little bit of a pass when they doubt this. They were living it and doubted because their reality didn't match what God's word had said to them. My hope is dashed in front of my eyes. I see this. This hope that was written about, I see it is gone. So what are some of the questions that skeptics ask? It's things like this. Hasn't the Bible changed throughout history? Don't we tweak it every generation? Well, the current narrative says that's not popular, so we need to change that. Or we now know that this word can also mean this, because this old way didn't fit the current of the modern world. And aren't the Gospels just full of legend and folklore? And some of those Old Testament stories, a big fish? Or what about the end of the book? Locust with a scorpion tail? That seems kind of out there. The big one is this. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions and miswritings, full of mistakes? Misprints. It's got a lot of misprints. It's got a lot of mistakes in it. It's not really true. You can't trust it. Let me ask you, folks, have you ever read a book from an author, and as you're reading it, you see typos in a book? And I'll get to that in a little bit, but here's something that Sam Harris says. He's a popular atheist. He's a writer and a speaker, and he's very eloquent, and he gets a lot of traction with this, but here's what he says, and I understand this, but as believers, we need to understand this is kind of how people might look at this, but we need to be able to defend this. He says, "Tell a devout Christian that his wife is cheating on him or that frozen yogurt can make a man invisible, and he is likely to require as much evidence as anyone else and to be persuaded only to the extent that you give it. Tell him that the book he keeps by his bed was written by an invisible deity who will punish him with fire for eternity if he fails to accept its every incredible claim about the universe, and he seems to require no evidence whatsoever." He's saying that we take this at face value without any evidence, without any research, without believing it. I disagree with Sam. Very much so. Interesting. The more research we do, the more science finds things out, the more it matches with Scripture. The more things they find in the Holy Land, the more archaeological digs and things they find just reinforces the case. The thing with this that's difficult is that it takes faith. It's having faith in things that aren't completely seen. It's trusting without doing all the math, without it having add up. And that's what the struggle is. We want the answer. Our brains are wired to say, is this logical and does this make sense? A plus B, we should get C. And it doesn't always work that way. But just because it doesn't work that way does not mean God's word is not true. See, here's the thing with the Bible. I don't believe most people have a problem with the Bible being considered good literature. It's got lots of different styles in there. Poetry, apocalyptic, narratives, all kinds of styles in there. And they also believe it's good story. Man, these are great stories. But the problem is they don't believe it's good history and literally the Word of God. People struggle that this is not literally the Word of God. And here's what I think, if you want to boil it all down, I think here's where the trouble really comes in. It's on this slide right here. Unlike other books, after you read the Bible, you must do something with it in your life. This is where the Bible is different than other books, because what if this is right? What if this is true? What if I'm really lost in my sin? I can't control things. What if there really is someone who's always loved me, who can make a difference, who can provide a way for me to be with God forever? What if there's something that can handle my doubts, my fears, give me hope in a future? What if this is really true and I pay no attention to it? What if they're right? See, that's the difference with God's word. It's the what if. What if that's true? Because you cannot just read it and put it away and have it have no effect on your life if you truly read it and study it. Because if the Holy Spirit works on us before it works in us, it's called conviction. And I believe if someone knows a believer and their life shows fruit and they read this book, they start to connect the dots. But if someone who's not a believer knows a believer who's not living that way and reads this book, it gets discounted more than it should. But the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, and if we have the Holy Spirit living within us, they can communicate, they can talk. That's where the conviction, that's where the life change happens, through the Holy Spirit and God's Word guiding us. It's interesting, historians do tell us that this book, God's Word, the Bible, is the most reliable and credible documents in all of antiquity. All of it. Now, you can find works by Shakespeare and Aristotle and very old, old books that it might be 1,000 years before they find the latest copy, but that's never questioned. But this one is, because this demands a difference with your life. So, in the Bible, it talks about the teachers of the law and the scribes. Well, the scribes took the Word of God very, very seriously. When they would copy to make another scroll, another transcript, there'd be a scribe writing, and there'd be two watching him. And they would be going over it all the time. And if there was an error, they would change it, and all three would initial it, that it's been looked at. There was a real high value for God's Word. There's a Jewish author named Chaim Patuch. Chaim tells a story in a book he has called The Beginning. And there's something called Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah, it's one of their festivals. And what it is, there should be a picture coming up on the screen. This is where it's the end of the reading cycle for the Torah. And they're getting ready to start a new cycle. But what they do is they dance and they sing. And here's some of the things he says. He says, I remember the night in the second week of October when we danced with the Torah scrolls in our little synagogue. It was the night of Simchat Torah. He says that's when they read the last of the five books of Moses. He says, my father and uncle danced with what seemed like an undeterminable length of time. A white-bearded Torah reader was dancing with one of these heavy scrolls wrapped up in his arms, and he danced and he sang, and they just kept it up, and he would do it as a little boy as well. It was a celebration to them. And finally, it got hot in that little synagogue, and he stepped outside to catch a breath, and it was a clear night. And he was taking in his breath, and he could still hear the dancing and the singing and the praising. They were so grateful for God's word to Moses. And he asked this question that, as I read this, kind of haunted me. He says, I wonder if the Gentiles ever dance with their Bibles. I wonder if the Gentiles ever dance with their Bibles. Not that we should worship the Bible, but is God's Word that important to us? Do we see the value like they did? All their hope was wrapped up in there, waiting for Messiah. All their hope was there. But to say that question as a young boy, I wonder if the Gentiles ever dance with their Bibles. I wonder what God's Word means to us. There's an old song that says, "The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows." I think God's Word is like that as well. Do you guys ever have a part of the Bible you don't necessarily like? Yeah, good, thank you, honest, hands up. The cool thing is this, for us, we don't have to worry about it because God didn't ask us. But He says, this is for you because I love you. This is for you because this is the way life works the best when you do this. Follow me. Trust me in this. Some of the most intense fire we get in the Christian world on God's Word is from scholars within God's Word. There's a scholar named Bart Ehrman. He has a book called Misquoting Jesus. And in this book, he claims there's 400,000 errors in the Bible. 400,000 errors in the Bible. Well, here's the interesting thing. If there's one typo in a scroll and that scroll's been duplicated 30 times, he counts that as 30. Not just one, he counts it as 30. I do appreciate what one Bible scholar pushed back and said, okay, Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, had 16 typos in it and there were 100,000 copies printed, so that means there's 1.6 million errors in his book. If you're going to use that logic. But why do people push back? Some parts of the Bible are hard to understand, aren't they? Some of those texts seem to contradict each other. You know, we look at Mark 16 and we look at John 7. The thing I love about the Bible writers is they don't try to hide it. In Mark 16, it says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. It's the same way with the passage out of John. It says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 through 8, 11. So there's not some hiding going on. But they get discounted. But it's funny, I hear people preach on the woman caught in adultery all the time. Let's just look at two contradictions in the scripture, what appear to be that people struggle with. One will be Judas. In Matthew 27, verse 5, this is where Judas throws the money back to the religious leaders. He says, so Judas threw the money to the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. We've all heard that story. But Acts 1, verse 18 says this. When the payment he received for his wickedness, or with the payment he received for his wickedness, Jesus bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Does that sound like a contradiction? I can see where you can make that leap on that. What it is, it's a continuation of the story. Is it possible that he did hang himself and eventually the rope broke or someone cut him down and he fell? And he burst open? Yes. That's a logical progression. The other one that people will maybe bring up occasionally is at the tomb with the angels and Mary. Let's look at Matthew 28:5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." Now John's account says this, John 20, verse 12. And they saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. So is there a contradiction there? No. See, Matthew is telling us who Mary's speaking to. John's just giving us the count of the angels. I can be talking to Jesse, then that doesn't mean that you guys aren't here. And I can write down that I'm talking to him, but that does not disprove that. So I want us to do a little exercise. For the next minute, I want you to look around this gym and notice things. And I'll tell you when to start, and I'll tell you when to stop. Go ahead and start now. Look around the gym. A minute seems like a long time, doesn't it? Okay, go ahead and stop. Now, what I'd like you to do is turn to someone next to you and share what you observed. Both of you take turns and share what you observed. Okay, so did anybody see the same thing? Did anybody see anything different? Anybody notice something different? Bunch of liars. So you guys are all lying to each other, right? If you notice something different than me, that means you're not telling the truth. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. And that's, I think, a good application for Scripture. These contradictions, these things that they're snapshots in time. We can look at the aim, the author's intended meaning. We can look at what the author is saying and seeing. But that doesn't mean there's other things, not other things going on that other people might not be able to see or notice. I mentioned earlier about how the Bible's been compared to other ancient literature and it gets a lot of scrutiny and they seem to get it passed. Just a couple things. Aristotle's Poetics. A big book, 1,400 years after the original, that's the most updated copies they have. Caesar's Gallic Wars describes an event from 58 BC, and they found a couple manuscripts that were 1,000 years after his death. Different scrutiny, because those works don't change your life. They don't change worlds. They don't change eternities. The powers of this world are not frustrated with that. But it's the things that this word can do. It's the guidance it gives us that changes things in people's lives. One of the biggest challenges, besides, I can see how it doesn't make sense, it's very old, there's typos, misprints, besides all that, I think one of the biggest things we struggle with, people struggle with now in doubting the Bible, is the cultural narrative right now. If there's something in this that's offensive, we need to get a workaround. Here's something for you. Just because you don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. Okay? But we keep trying workarounds because that seems offensive, and we don't want to offend anybody, so we try to massage it and say it can also mean this and possibly this, and that was then, this is now, and we give it the cultural massage. See, folks, the way we view things now, in just a couple generations, they're going to think that's silly. Because culture moves. Culture changes. There's a brilliant theologian named N.T. Wright. And in his book, The New Testament and the People of God, he has this to say. And I think he nails it right here. He says, every human community shares and cherishes certain assumptions, traditions, expectations, anxieties, and so forth, which encourage its members to construe reality in particular ways, and which create context within which certain kinds of statements are perceived as making sense. See, there's no such thing as the neutral or objective observer. Equally, there's no such thing as a detached observer. We have a lens we've been given. Our culture gives us a lens. Our tradition gives us a lens. How we've been raised gives us a lens. This is our first lens we look through. But we got to be careful that the cultural moment doesn't define biblical truth. But we have to be equally cautious that our cultural heritage keeps us from the truth. I don't know what it is, but I know what it can't be. I don't know what it means, but I know what it can't mean. It's our lens, it's our snapshot we've been given. See, we must be careful to not elevate the current cultural whims and the current popular narrative to receive more credibility than the Word of God. We don't get to rewrite this because it's not popular. The tail does not wag the dog. See, this word transcends all culture and all time. And someday our right view of things will be considered outdated and wrong. We cannot let the current norms and whims shape the paradigm, the view of this word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, God's word is given to us to show us the truth, to offer hope, to make a way, to give our life meaning, and to change humanity for eternity, forever. This book, given to us by the one who has always loved us, is a book of hope. It's going to always be under attack. It's going to always be reshuffled and spun. It's always been that way. I don't know about you, but I find hope in that. Something about that Luke 24 passage about those guys doubting the prophets. In a weird sort of way, I'm like, I'm so glad they doubted. Because it's always been this way. See, the thing about the Word of God is when we're confronted with its truth, we have to do something with it. And when we're with someone and we're having a conversation and there's sincere questions, I think it's fair to ask this question back. Why do you need this not to be true? Why do you need this not to be true? And after you ask that question, listen. They have a lens, they have a life, they have a history, they have a tradition, they have a paradigm. They have a reality that might be different than what God's word says. So when someone's saying, I don't know if I believe that, it's pretty outdated to say, so why do you need this not to be true? And listen what they have to say, because this has the power to change lives. This word is the one that offers hope, redirects eternities, helps us in the daily when we're just trying to slug it out. We can't find the light. The light is always there. So I'm going to ask you to stand, church. And something else, I'm really indebted to Tim Keller and Mark Clark for their work on the problem with God or the reason for God, because these are questions we should be asking. Because I believe there's honest seekers who have honest questions. So as we sing, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, why do I need something not to be true? What is it in me that is saying it needs to be a certain way? What's my lens? What's my paradigm? What's my pushback on the Word of God? And let the Holy Spirit speak to you and reform you, because we're deformed by sin in this world. But we are transformed by the Holy Spirit speaking through His Word to us to remake us in the image of Jesus. So as we sing, let that seep into you and let the Holy Spirit give you what you need to step into.